Matthew chapter 5. We are doing the background section for this morning's message on the Beatitudes. As you know, each week at the scripture reading and prayer, I've been doing background material. And then we come back at the message time and I cover the Beatitude for the week. This week's Beatitude: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Sermon on the Mount, just working through some observations about the background to this. Today I want to deal with this phrase that occurs frequently in the Sermon on the Mount and also occurs frequently throughout the entire New Testament, and that is the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, and talk about its use and its connection. You'll see why I intentionally selected preaching this background material on the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven with the Beatitude of the week, which is blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm going to try to defend why I'm connecting those two, because from my perspective in looking through the Sermon on the Mount and really all of the uses of it, it's a very close connection between kingdom of God and this issue of righteousness. And so we'll look at some of those things, but I just wanted to draw your attention to a few things about this phrase. First of all, just a background thing: kingdom of heaven only occurs in the Gospel of Matthew. And I think the reason for this, all the other two synoptics, Mark and Luke, and the other gospel, John, use the phrase kingdom of God. John only uses it in John chapter 3. Remember that encounter with Nicodemus? Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The rest of the New Testament uses the phrase kingdom of God with the exception, or kingdom of our Lord, with the exception of Colossians 1, which says the kingdom of Christ. Talks about the kingdom of Christ. Colossians 1:13. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son, Jesus Christ. So that's the only exception there. But kingdom of heaven only occurs in Matthew's gospel, and it made me think about why is that the case. And I think the reason that is the case is Matthew's gospel is written to a Jewish audience, and within the Jewish circles, kingdom of heaven was linked directly to this idea of kingdom of God. They would not have confused it at all. Heaven is where God reigns. So let's talk about it this way. This is the way you might say it. When Henry VIII was reigning, the British kingdom was the same as saying Henry VIII's kingdom. So for a Jewish person, heaven, where God reigns, kingdom of heaven, would have been completely connected in the Jewish mind with kingdom of God. But for the Greco-Roman world, they would have been confused by that. And so I think the other writers intentionally switched to only use, Jesus uses both in Matthew's gospel, I think those intentionally switched to only use kingdom of God because they were synonymous, so as not to confuse some guy living in Greece. Kingdom of heaven, what's he talking about there? So Matthew's the only place here, but when you see it, it's really all the same thing. It's the place where God reigns or rules or has authority. Heaven is where he reigns right now with absolute authority. He will ultimately reign forever with absolute authority. So when the phrase kingdom of heaven is used, it is a reference to where God currently reigns completely with absolute authority and will ultimately reign with absolute authority, which is everywhere, in every heart, in every place. So this kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, it just means the place where God rules or reigns or has authority. It could be your life, it could be a church, it could be a nation, it could be like the nation of Israel, it could be in other facets as well of life. Now here's the way it's used just around the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, you ready? We'll just look at a few things here. Matthew 4, verse 23, it says Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's the other thing. Sometimes you don't get kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. You just get the phrase the kingdom. All means the same thing, all connected together. And in this regard, what do we find out about the kingdom? What does the word gospel mean? Good news. This is good news. There's some eschatological event has occurred. God's Son has come into human history. There's a new time has been ushered in. And it's good news that he's shown up. It's good news. This is good news. So the first thing we find is that the emergence of the kingdom of God is a good thing. This is good news. Secondly, we find entrance into the kingdom of heaven. There are two primary ways it's marked. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, where we're told, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in order to get into the kingdom, how do you get into the kingdom? Well, how would you have gotten into the kingdom back during Henry VIII's reign? You would have gone to, I guess, England or something like that. That's how you would have gotten into his kingdom. In order to get into the kingdom of God, it's an issue of repentance. It's an attitude of heart where an individual says, I'm living my life my own way. They come to the realization of the gospel, and they turn their back on living their life their own way, and they turn their life, their commitment to Christ and his rule, the Father's rule through Christ. That's one thing about entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It's repentance. And the other one comes from the beatitude that we looked at a few weeks ago. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Why are they blessed? What's the blessing? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we find here that a humble acknowledgement of spiritual poverty, a turning from myself and turning to God, that's all one thing. I think Jesus describes it in John 3 as this to Nicodemus. You must be born again. This is how new birth comes. You're living your life for yourself. You're doing your things your own way. You come to acknowledgement of Jesus Christ and your own spiritual poverty, and you turn your back on your spiritual poverty, and you put your faith in him, and you're reborn. That's new birth. So this is entrance into the kingdom. How do you get into the kingdom? How does the reign of God happen in a person's life? Is they turn from their life living it their way, and they acknowledge their spiritual poverty and turn themselves to God. That all of those attitudes captured in it. Here's another thing about the kingdom we find in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20. I wanted to use this verse just briefly because, and we're going to come back to this later in the sermon because it helps us to understand a few things. But this says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So righteousness is connected to the kingdom of heaven as well. This would have been a shocking statement by Jesus, by the way. This would have been like Jesus saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of some prominent religious person of our day, you won't get into the kingdom of heaven. People would have been in the crowd thinking to themselves, what is he talking about? That's impossible. These are the most religious. We hear it today, and scribes and Pharisees, that's connected with bad people, right? Those are bad people. Jesus talked bad about those people. But in his day, they were exalted, lofty people. These are the religious people of their day. So this is seminary professors and pastors. Unless your righteousness exceeds that, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And people in their day were going, wow, that's pretty shocking. But I wanted to connect here this issue of righteousness and kingdom. Righteousness and kingdom. We're going to talk about what this righteousness is later on in the sermon. But kingdom of heaven is connected with righteousness. So once a person is in the kingdom, their life is marked by a life of righteousness. All right? Next, we see it in Matthew 6:10. We see that the kingdom is something we pray for. You remember this passage? I'm sure you quoted it maybe throughout your life, this famous model prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Remember that prayer? And then right after that, it says, your kingdom come. And in this verse is really helpful because I think this is a kind of a Hebrew parallelism where the same thing is said twice, just using two different words. Your kingdom come. In other words, what? Your will be done. God's kingdom is the place where his will happens, where his reign is over people and things and people's thoughts and their lives. So your kingdom come. In other words, God, we're praying that your kingdom will break out here in this place. In other words, that your will would happen. This connects a desire to pray for God's kingdom and his reign or rule in this world, in this life, in your life, and in mine. Next thing we see about the kingdom, something we should pray for. Pray for God's will in this life. Matthew 6:33, we should also seek it out or pursue it. You know this verse, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and, again, notice the connection between kingdom and righteousness. I found this throughout the Sermon on the Mount as I was studying. Seek first. So primary objective of your life, not seek first your career or money or cars or house or education or whatever it might be. Seek first the kingdom of God and this is, again, this kind of Hebrew parallel type idea. His kingdom is connected with his will, his righteousness. And if you do that, all the other things will be added to you. It's not that God doesn't care that you have a house or that you have a car or that you have friends or family or education or job. He's fine with that. God loves you to have the things that you need in your life. This verse just says that can't be priority. That can't be your pursuit, can't be those things. Your pursuit has to be his kingdom, his reign and rule, his righteousness. You seek that out, and God will let those other things into your life according to his will and by his grace. So we see that. We're going to come back to this verse here in a few months. End of chapter 6. So in 9 months, we'll come back to this verse. Okay. Matthew 7, verses 20 and 21 is one of the scariest statements in all the Bible by Jesus, who said some very scary things. Matthew 7, 20 and 21, he says, "So then you will know them by their fruits." You'll know who by their fruits? Well, people who are, there's a lot within the context here, but I'll just say it this way. People who are in the kingdom, because he uses the phrase here about the kingdom. How are you going to know if someone's in the kingdom? How are you going to know if you're in the kingdom? Wouldn't you like to know? Wouldn't that be helpful if you said, how do I know if I'm in the kingdom? Because Jesus implies that being in the kingdom or not in the kingdom is not some minor issue. It's not like I made a B instead of an A. It's not that kind of issue. It's a transcendent, infinitely important, eternally important issue. And here he says, you will know them by their fruit. So people who are in the kingdom bear fruit. Now here comes this connection. In fact, this verse ties a lot of this together. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So there are people who are saying, yes, Jesus is Lord, but they've never experienced spiritual poverty and said, I am completely impoverished. They've never experienced repentance where they turn their life on themselves and given their lives to God. They've never been reborn. They're saying the right things. They're showing up to Matthew Road Baptist Church on Sunday mornings. It all seems right on the outside. And Jesus is saying it's possible for someone to say all the right religious words, do all the right religious things, be in all the right religious places, but they're not, they've never made it into the kingdom, and they're going to be in absolute despair and disappointment because they'll stand before him and find this out. Now, the Bible's filled with cautions about self-deception. We lie anyway to others, but the biggest lies we tell are usually to ourselves. And the biggest lie you could tell yourself is that you're in the kingdom when you're not, because you've never repented, you've never acknowledged your spiritual poverty, and put your faith and trust in Christ. And you're walking around religious, saying, my life is good, I'm religious. In this verse, Now notice, it says, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice here again, it's this issue of righteousness or the will of God. You see it? But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. You hear the word in that long phrase, hear the word righteousness. The will of the Father, the will of God, righteousness, doing what God wants you to do. When his will reigns in our lives, we're doing righteousness, that is righteousness. And when that happens, this is a mark of someone who's in the kingdom. How do you know someone's in the kingdom? Righteousness. Pursuit of it. It's effectual in their lives too. It's happening. It's changing their lives. They're different. That's how you know they're in. That's not how you get in. Jesus doesn't say that. He didn't say you get in the kingdom by being righteous. He says you get in the kingdom by repentance and by spiritual humility, by saying, I'm completely impoverished. But when a person is truly in the kingdom of God, their life is marked by righteousness. And we're going to talk about that a little bit when we get to the sermon, because that's what I think the Beatitude today is primarily about. So the kingdom of heaven. So let's summarize all this. A lot of verbiage there. I apologize. So let's summarize this. The kingdom of heaven is where God reigns. And if you are a part of the kingdom, God reigns in your life. And that is marked by doing his will, submitting yourself to his law, and pursuing him in righteousness. This marks out a person who is in the kingdom. So entrance into the kingdom is by faith, it's by humility, it's by repentance. But the way we know we're not self-deceived is our life has been changed. Yes. All right, so now we come to this part of the sermon each week where we're going to read together out loud the Beatitudes, just to try to get them into our hearts and minds so we know them, so you can read them out loud with me as we read them together. You ready? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. God, be glorified in our lives. We long for your kingdom's reign to be manifest in this place, in each heart and mind, every action, every decision, every task, everything about us, Lord. We want you to be reigning over us. And so, Lord, we're praying for that today. Praying that these beatitudes, this way of thinking, this way of acting, this way of living our lives, this attitude of heart, of humility towards you and towards others, this heartbrokenness over spiritual poverty, this pursuing you in righteousness, all of these things, Lord, just I pray you would put them on our hearts and minds, that we'd strive together with you by your Holy Spirit to allow these things to be effectual in our lives, to change, to bring transformation. Pray all these things in the name of Christ Jesus, who is our ultimate righteousness. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I forgot my prop. Hang on. Y'all need me to come back down here anyway, because you're going to fall asleep. They haven't slept any for 2 days, okay? So if they stay awake today, you should compliment them. And if they don't, encourage them anyway, okay? So awesome group of students. They had Heartbeat this weekend, so they haven't slept any. That's our Disciple Now weekend. This morning on my way to church, I stopped by Walmart and grabbed some French bread. I was thinking about this illustration for the week. I took some effort this week to do a little bit of fasting to where I would skip every day, not eat breakfast and lunch, and try to have some spiritual discipline in that regard, but also to kind of live out this verse a little bit, because this verse says that there's a blessing on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. One of the challenges for us, of course, is that very few of us really know what it's like to be hungry. We live in a culture where food flows, water flows, everything that we want or need is readily available. Most of the world does not live in this way. Most of the world, having something to eat is a real privilege. And so we take for granted this. But this verse, when Jesus spoke it, he spoke it into a culture. Remember, this is not far from the location where Jesus fed 5,000 by breaking loaves of bread and fish, breaking fish. And remember, in that regard, the reason they're so hungry is partly because most of the people that are following Jesus are just poor. They lived meal to meal, lunch, dinner. You know, they weren't sitting down for 3 square a day often, and usually if they did eat, it was something as simple as a loaf of bread. But this week, on several occasions, I would get to dinner, and in my usual American fashion, I'd be starving to death. My stomach's hurting. I'm craving something to eat. I'm longing for something to go into my belly. And I was going to bake this and put butter on it up here, but I decided against that. But the smell of bread, when you're hungry, you're craving something like this. And Jesus says there's a blessing on those who have a hunger or an inward craving or an intense desire for, not for food or water, but for righteousness. The implication of this verse is those who are suffering want or need, they're thirsty, they're overwhelmed with it. This is the most intense natural reaction there is I need food. I gotta have it. I'm doing whatever I can in order to get it. And Jesus lived in a culture where That people understood that illustration. They got it. They understood what he was talking about. So Jesus says that we are to hunger and thirst. And what is it that we are to hunger and thirst for? What is it that our lives is to be marked by in terms of this craving or desire? What is to mark our lives? And he says here that we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. As a starving man would hunger for this loaf of bread, you and I are to have a craving, a passion, a drive that should mark every day of our lives for righteousness. Now let's talk a little bit about what Jesus might mean by this illustration of righteousness. There are two possibilities. The word dikaiosune, righteousness in the Greek, is closely connected with another word, justice. Sometimes people have preached this to say that Jesus says we're to be hungry and thirsty for social justice, to make things right in the world, a corporate sense of the word, that those who are out there trying to right wrongs and to make the playing field level. And I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't encourage that. The Bible does encourage that kind of behavior, that kind of social justice, intervening on those who are hungry, intervening for those who are mistreated. The Bible does speak about that. In this case, though, I don't think that's the primary emphasis of Jesus. And here's why. I'm going to use the other passages in the Sermon on the Mount to see if we can figure out what Jesus has in mind when he talks about righteousness, okay? A few verses after verse 6, down at verse 17, Jesus starts into a new set of verses. Now, we're going to come back to this verse here in a few weeks, but I just want to use it to help this verse let us think properly about this issue of what does Jesus mean when he says hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets." So the context of this, the law of the prophets, probably is another way of saying the five books of Moses and the rest of the Old Testament, or something like that. But the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament here in mind. And Jesus is saying, "Don't think that I came into the world to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And then here's what he says from that, verse 19 and 20. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same." Now here's the connection of righteousness to the kingdom. What does he say? They're the least in the kingdom. So if you've got someone walking around saying, these eight things that God wants us to do, we need to follow those, but these other three, they're not all that important. Ignore them. And the reason we're prone to do that, you say, why would someone do that? Well, we're prone to elevate the ones that we're already good at, right? I like these eight laws because I'm pretty good at those, but these three over here, I really stink at those, so we'll just kind of minimize those. And what Jesus is saying here is that there's a caution here about individuals who would minimize any part of the law, who would say, to emphasize one aspect of it and diminish another. He says, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. There's that phrase again. And then he says, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then it's that phrase we looked at a minute ago. See the word for? See that word for? For I say? That's a conclusion. He's drawing a conclusion on what he's just said. He's just said those who take the whole counsel of the word of God and says, live this out to the fullest. He says they're greatest in the kingdom. And those who say, let's pick and choose here a little bit. Give me a pair of scissors. I'll cut up the Bible a little bit. We'll have some verses we like and some we don't. We'll cut those out and move those aside. Jesus says, then he says, for, conclusion statement, I say to you, unless your righteousness. So here, Jesus is connecting righteousness with fulfilling the commands of the Word of God. That's the connection there. You see the connection? I don't think I'm making it up. I think it's there because he just got through saying. He's talking about the commandment. And what he means by commandments is the whole counsel of God's Word, because he says the law and the prophets. He says anyone who's minimizing that is least in the kingdom. Anyone who elevates all of them is greatest in the kingdom. And he says, for I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who are in the kingdom are marked by a life of righteousness, pursuit of righteousness. All right, here's the other place, and righteousness being fulfilling the word of God, submitting the life to God's will from his word. The other way that Jesus uses the word righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, and actually I'm giving you Matthew 6, 1 through 16, okay? I'm not going to read the whole passage. Matthew chapter 6 deals with spiritual disciplines like prayer, fasting, giving. And he says, beware of practicing your righteousness. See that word? There it is again. Dikaiosune, your righteousness. Beware. So in this case, righteousness, according to Jesus, is something you practice or do, something that is observable. Because he says, be careful doing it with the intent of being noticed by other people. Instead, and then what kinds of things is he talking about? Notice again the connection to heaven. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is where? In heaven. See the connection there with righteousness and kingdom? There it is again. It's all over the Sermon on the Mount. The more I read it this week, the more I was like, it's everywhere in all these verses. Kingdom, righteousness, will of God. It's everywhere in the Sermon on the Mount. Here he says, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You have no heavenly kingdom reward. So when you, and then he's got these phrases, when you pray, when you give to the poor, and when you fast. Conclusion that I'm drawing from this is that righteousness, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, what Jesus is talking about is individuals who crave the law of God having absolute reign and authority in their lives. They submit to God's word, submit to his will, and pursue him through these spiritual disciplines of prayer, fasting, and living a life that's open-handed and giving. People who live that way are people who are doing righteousness or practicing righteousness. That's what I think he's talking about. And you might disagree with me, to which I'd say you may have good cause for it, but I'm drawing this from these texts. I think this is what Jesus is talking about. That's the context of the rest of it. This is just a few verses later in the same sermon. So what I think Jesus means by righteousness is not social justice. There are verses about that. talk about that. But today, what this is talking about is you and me pursuing the law of God and its reign in our lives, submitting to it, and pursuing God through spiritual disciplines to know him and to be close to him, to draw near to him through these spiritual disciplines of giving, praying, and fasting. And this is not natural for us, by the way. It's not natural for individuals to crave the righteousness of God or to crave having God's word be authoritative in their lives. Is it natural? That's why it's got to be a kingdom person. That's why you got to get into the kingdom before these things even become remotely possible for someone. Someone outside the kingdom, they're never going to do it. That's why Jesus can say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, because they're not in the kingdom. They never were part of the kingdom. They never humbled themselves before God. And what Jesus here basically seems to be saying to me is that the first step of entrance in the kingdom is an emptying of self. I'm spiritually poor and impoverished. I'm born over that. I'm broken. I'm empty. I'm broken over it. And that affects the way I deal with others. I'm so broken. I'm going to treat other people with gentleness and grace. But he doesn't want us to simply be empty. Something comes and fills up that void that's there now. You say, I'm empty of all this stuff. I give up myself. I give up my life, my priorities, my dreams, all those things I give up. Jesus didn't want you to be empty. He's not looking for emptiness. He's looking to fill that back up with righteousness, a submission to his word, where I say, I want God's word to have dominance or reign in my life. I'm thirsting and craving for it. I'm hungry for it. And I want to pursue him in these spiritual disciplines. That's what Jesus is talking about, I think. And it's not natural. It is not a natural disposition of the heart for a person to say, oh, I'm going to take God's word, the Bible, and start living my life that way. This is one of the reasons I say it's a good check, because we can be deluded or self-deceived and think we're safe with God. But if the word of God has no sway on your life, you have no interest, you have no interest in it, you have no interest in submitting to it, then I say, there's a caution there. Are you in the kingdom? Stephen Charnock, who's one of my favorite authors, he a 17th century English theologian who was a pastor at a church, but they never let him preach because he was exceedingly boring. So they tucked him in a room somewhere and told him, you write really well, so go back there and write, and we'll leave you alone if you'll leave us alone. You know, one of those things. Some of you are hoping I write more. But anyway, in this regard, Stephen Charnack, he was writing about an atheist or an agnostic's response to the Word of God, and he says, first of all, in humanity, there's not a natural willingness to want to be acquainted with God's Word. There's just not. We don't naturally crave God's Word. And he goes on to say, one of the most poetic phrases I've ever heard on this, he says, a man may sooner engrave the chronicles of a whole nation upon the hardest marble with his bare finger than write one syllable of the law of God upon his heart. Outside the kingdom. Now, again, I'm not saying that people don't try acts of kindness and they're not trying to be nice to their neighbor and they don't obey the law generally by at least driving no more than 5 miles per hour over the speed limit. And when they stop, they mostly stop and they generally pay their taxes because they don't want to go to jail. What I'm talking about is not someone saying, because God reigns in my life, I'm going to submit myself to him. What I'm talking about here is individuals saying, I'm going to do these things because I don't want to get in trouble. You see the difference? And that's why Charnack is right when he says, a person would prefer to take their finger and marble and etch the entire chronicles of a nation than let one syllable of the law of God on their heart, because all that they're doing is simply trying to stay out of trouble, trying to make their life convenient, trying to make their life better. Amen. This is talking about someone who says, I will submit myself to the word of God because he reigns in my life. I'm in his kingdom. I want to honor him as my king. So that means I submit myself to him and I let him reign in my life. And that's why I say to you, this pursuit of righteousness, this hunger or thirst, this craving, is the mark of someone in the kingdom. So put our faith in Christ, we're in the kingdom. What marks kingdom living is the person waking up every morning saying, I want God's will in my life. I want him to reign over my life. I don't want it to just be, I prayed some prayer at some event, checked the box, and now I'm in. I want my life transformed by God. I've been reading a lot from Jonathan Edwards lately and completing a couple of biographies about him, and I came across a footnote about him that really jumped out at me. There's an event in Edwards' life. You know who Jonathan Edwards is, right? Famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. terrifying sermon. I encourage you to read it sometime. Very, very scary stuff. Edwards, at one point when he preached it, they had to calm the congregation down from screaming out in distress so he could finish the sermon. They literally had to stop, calm the congregation down, and pray because people were... Some of you are like, wow, can we book him? Well, I'm just saying he's not available right now. But anyway, Edwards got fired by his church, interestingly enough. Do you know that? Fired by his church. He'd like to be the church that fired Jonathan Edwards. But later in his life, there's an event that occurs that seemingly insignificant at the time. There's a gentleman named David Brainerd, who at the age of 21 goes into the frontier of America, which at that time was not all that far from the coast, actually, to minister to Native Americans. He had a desire to start evangelism among Native Americans or American Indians, and started a church there, spent 7 years of his life committed to that ministry. He had to leave the mission field because he got tuberculosis. He went to Princeton. As it turns out, they call him the first graduate of Princeton's university because he went there right as the university was moving there. And then he went from there to basically to go and die at Jonathan Edwards' home. Jonathan Edwards, and in particular his daughter, Jerusa, cared for David Brainerd until he died of tuberculosis. And as history records, Jerusa, in her care for him, also got TB and died 4 months later. So she laid down her life for this precious saint. 29, he's at Edward's house, and he's despondent about his ministry. He started this church on the frontier. They had about 80 members, about 40 adults and 40 children among this Indian community. He came back after 8 years of labor like that. He felt like he was a complete failure. And he wrote a diary, and Jonathan Edwards took the diary. He publishes the diary of David Brainerd, and it becomes an instant international bestseller. And it becomes the driving force of the modern mission movement, where people are reading about Brainerd and this unbelievable life that he lived, this life of obscurity. And these people are reading it going, where do I sign up for this? So Brainerd comes to Edwards' house. In obscurity, he dies of TB that he picked up. Unfortunately, the Europeans brought it to the American Indian, picked up in the American Indian tribe, got it himself, and then died from it. Jonathan Edwards preached Brainerd's funeral. And since Edwards wrote all his sermons out by hand, we have it for us today. And there was one thing he said about David Brainerd that really struck me this week as I was thinking about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here's what Edwards said about Brainerd at this funeral. The change which he looked upon as his conversion was not merely a great change of his present view. So in other words, Brainerd didn't look back to the moment he became a believer and say, well, that was kind of nice that happened back then. That was sweet. Oh, what a pleasant moment. Edwards says he didn't do that. But also the beginning of that work of God on his heart, which God carried on from that moment of his conversion until he died. And this is Edwards talking about Brainerd. Isn't it great how God will take someone who died in obscurity, 80 converts in 8 years of missions, obscurity, and God rocked the evangelical world through this man's life. Here's what Edwards says. He greatly abhorred the way of such as live on their first work. In other words, Brainerd abhorred these individuals say, okay, how do I get to heaven? You pray this prayer. Oh, sweet. I'll pray the prayer. Check. Now I got to get on to my life. I think there's a Mavericks game this afternoon. Brainerd hated that kind of stuff. He lived his life in pursuit of saying, I want every day to be transformed by the work of God in my life. Edward says Brainerd abhorred that kind of living. So he's out in the Native American community who this would have been radical for them to embrace the gospel. And he's out there teaching them, this changes your life. And he abhorred the fact that back in the New England area, there's all these churches with all these church members who show up on Sunday morning and have no sign of conversion in their life. And it broke Brainerd's heart. And Edward said that he abhorred such as those who live on their first work. In other words, the work of becoming a believer. As though they had now gotten through with their work. Brainerd hated that mindset. And who thenceforth by degrees have settled into a cold, lifeless neglect of a worldly mindset. Now, I think what Brainerd is getting at is or Edwards with a retelling of Brainerd's life is getting at, is what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, verse 6. That there is a blessing on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Just curious, are you craving righteousness in your life? Is your life marked by this? Where every corner of your imagination you're bringing into obedience to the Word of God and saying, I'm not letting that thought go there because it's not right. Or I'm not letting that action go there because it's not right. Or I'm not speaking that sentence because it's either not right or it's not true or it'll be hurtful in this way. And so Jesus is saying, and Brainerd's life marks this, everything I do, I'm craving the righteousness of God in my life. This is what marks people who are in the kingdom. And Jesus says those who do will be satisfied. You know the word satisfied? It's like you're hungry, you're starving to death. You could eat this whole loaf of French bread without any problem, especially if it was hot and had butter on it, right? Sprinkle a little garlic on top and some cheese, too. But anyway, we are so spoiled, you know, it's one of those things. But as much as this would satisfy, Jesus says, there's a blessing on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's a happiness that's part of who we are. Joy overwhelms us. Because we know by hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you say, well, are we joyful to be hungry and thirsty? Yes, because Jesus says they will be satisfied. This word satisfied, I've thought about it all week long, and here's what I think Jesus is getting at, is that it is worth the cost to strive for righteousness because God will make it worth your effort. And everyone wants to know that about the things we do in our life. Is it worth doing this or doing that and working hard at this and working hard at that? Most of the stuff we work for, that we work hard for, isn't worth it. Most of the stuff we work for and work hard for is empty. I was at the ballpark on Thursday. They had the day game, and my kids' school, we were in the last row. I got there with Michael. Austin's already there with his classmates. They're in the last row of the upper deck. I mean, the last row. I'm not sure baseball was the game. It could have been cricket. It could have been basketball from where we were sitting. I'm not sure. So I get there, and you know, at the ball game, the vendors come out into the audience, and they're selling their wares, and this gentleman comes out. He's got this pole, and on the pole hangs these bags that have pink and blue fluffy stuff in them, right? I don't know why cotton candy can be either blue or pink. I'm not sure. I want to know. But, you know, it's one of those things. Yeah, hey, I want one of those. Now, if you took cotton candy and you took all your strength, that big bag, you know, they're probably really careful to not mash it against anything because you could smash that big bag of cotton candy down into something smaller than a baseball. Because it's pretty, it's colorful, it looks attractive, it looks filling. But in reality, it won't fill you up and it'll make you nauseous if you eat too much of it. And this is what most of the world is like. Most of the world promises things that will satisfy, and you will spend your life on them and get to the end of that road and say, I am empty and unfulfilled and unsatisfied, and I've wasted my life, and I don't want you to waste your life. I tell you all the time, I'm a risk manager. That's what pastor's role is, to be a risk manager. I want to minimize your losses and maximize your gains. And I'm just telling you, you will minimize your gains if you pursue all this stuff in this world because you're going to get to the end and say, it didn't satisfy. Jesus doesn't want you to waste your life. That's why he's saying these things. He wants you to be satisfied. He wants you to get to the end of your life and say, yes, this was the right thing to do. Yes, my life is whole. Yes, my life has purpose and meaning. This was what I was made for. I fear there's too many of us that are going to get to the end of our life and say, everything I was made for, I ignored. Wasted my time. I wasted my life. I wasted my money. I wasted my energy. It's a great scene in the movie Chariots of Fire. I'm going to date myself here a little bit. I was 12 when that came out. So I remember watching that movie several times at the theater. I was running track at the time. I was running the 400 meters. So when Eric Little wins the Olympics in 400 meters at the end of that movie, breaking world record, it really stoked my imagination. I couldn't run like him because he ran crazy. You know, he threw his head way back, flopping his arms all over the place. And it was terrible for him. Fastest man on the planet. Terrible for him. And you remember, he doesn't get to run the 100 meters in that movie because there's a trial run on a Sabbath day, and he refuses to run on Sunday. So instead, they put him in the 400 meters, and he wins Olympic gold in that. So I think he would have won Olympic gold in the 100, too. He had already beaten everyone in that race, including the man who won, Harold Abrams. In that movie, though, one of the more pointed moments in that movie is a scene with Harold Abrams. Harold Abrams, a Jewish man, a very good student, a very good athlete, and Harold Abrams is about to run in the 100 meters final race. This is for the finals to win gold. And they have the scene in the movie where Harold Abrams is having a conversation with his friend, and as they're talking, Harold Abrams has this very profound statement. He says, "All my life I've been afraid to lose. Now I'm afraid to win." Now, why would he say that? Why would he say, "All my life I've been afraid to lose"? Every race he wanted to win, and if he lost, he was destroyed. "All my life I've been afraid to lose. Now, at this moment, at the height of everything he's been pursuing, he's afraid he'll win." Why? Because all of his life he's been pursuing this dream. He's afraid he's going to achieve it and say it didn't satisfy. So as your risk manager today, as your asset manager, I want to maximize your return and minimize your risk. And a life spent in pursuit of God's word and of God himself through spiritual disciplines, because those in the kingdom long for that, will be the best effort you could ever spend. Because Jesus promises you haven't wasted your life. You'll be satisfied. So I just want to encourage you to, and myself, this has been a hard sermon for me this week, just like last week's was. This beatitude stuff, I need to go preach somewhere else in a different passage somewhere. I don't know. This is hard. This has been hard on me. Because I ask myself, how much am I doing this? Or how much am I just coasting? How much am I just doing enough to where people walk around and say, "Yeah, the preacher looks like he's doing his job"? How much of that is just me coasting? How much is just me going through the motions, doing what I got to do because people kind of expect me to do this, this, and this? I got to get my job done. Or how much of it is me saying, with all my heart, I want God's will to happen in my life. I want him to reign over me. And all week long, that was going through my mind. How much of it is just me coasting? How much of your faith in Christ, your walk with him right now, is just you coasting? Is there a passion, a drive to say, "Yes, Lord, rule over me"? Jesus says there's a blessing for those who pursue him like that, pursue his righteousness like that, because he will satisfy them. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. This is such a challenge to us. This is so foreign to our natural way of thinking. But we see here in your word that you promise joy and happiness and blessing on those who have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, for doing your will, for letting your will rule in our lives, for submitting ourselves to your word, for pursuing you in spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting and what we do with our money and what we do with our time. All of these things, Lord, that all of these acts of worship and pursuing of righteousness, not with the sake of being observed by other people, but instead with the desire, Lord, to know you, to have you a rule and reign in our lives. And also, Lord, doing these things, knowing that ultimately you promise anyone who does that will not be disappointed. We won't get to the end of our lives and feel we've wasted it. And I'm praying for my friends here today. I'm praying mainly for those who right now are in tension over this. They've got a lot of other priorities in their life, and this commitment to you, Lord Jesus, they know would wreck all that. They're holding on to those things and realize by acknowledging their spiritual poverty, by being driven to the point of mourning about their sin, by repenting of their sin and turning to you, Lord, they know a change would have to come, and they're struggling with that. And right now I pray for them, Lord. I'm praying for them, Lord. I'm so concerned that they'll waste their life and that this moment is a defining moment for them. So Lord, would you please come and take us in our weakness and intervene for struggling individuals in this room with that right now, on the verge of this very important decision about whether they're going to commit their life to you, Lord Jesus, and allow you to transform them daily, completely, or whether they're going to walk out of here still pursuing all the old dreams, desires, and passions. Such great risk, Lord, today for this. So I'm praying for you and your mercy. Please, Lord, come and intervene for them. Pray also for all my brothers and sisters in this room who have already come into the kingdom. They put their faith in you, Lord Jesus, but we just struggle. At times we just spend our life coasting, Lord, just doing the necessary things to make it look like we're a pretty good Christian. But instead, Lord, we want to pursue you like a hungry person pursues a loaf of bread and a thirsty person pursues a glass of water. Help us with that, Lord. Please come and change us from the inside out. We pray all these things to the glory of our Heavenly Father and His infinitely worthy kingdom, and for His Son in whom He has trusted all these things. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.